So as you know, Pastor Stephen is working on his doctorate, and part of his doctoral assignment was to prepare a series of sermons related to his topic, which for his studies, he chose church membership. Now, part of that was he had to go ahead and write all six of his sermons. He had to present them to a series of peers to have it read and reviewed, have comments made, have the sermons revised, and then present them to the church. So I've read all six sermons, and I was tempted beyond belief to say, "Hey, Stephen, before you leave town, would you mind giving me today's sermon? That way I can just read it for you." But I wasn't going to put that kind of pressure on him. You know, honestly, in the roles that we have, when I'm encountered with a crisis situation where I have to drop everything and go, my first thought is I've got to go. But that thought is immediately followed by, how will everything get covered? So I then spend the rest of the time trying to figure out how it all gets covered. So when Kay came to my office Thursday and shared with me the news of Stephen's grandfather's accident, you know, I immediately called Stephen and said, "Look, just go. I've got it." And when I hung up the phone, I thought, I said, what? So here it goes. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for today. We're grateful that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, guides us. And we pray that your words will be clearly communicated today. We pray for your church. We pray for our family. We pray for this body. We pray that your Holy Spirit moves in this place. And Father, may the words that are spoken today be clear and be faithful to your word. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. So a few years ago, I was engaged with a group of individuals, and we began talking about music in the church. And as it always goes in discussions of music in the church, it comes about the conversation transforms into a discussion of conflict in the church related to music. And the term worship wars is presented. Now, I have to tell you, I absolutely, utterly despise that expression, worship wars, because the two cannot coexist. Because in Christian worship, worship is focused on Jesus, because worship in its simplest form means to ascribe significant value or worth to something or someone. We have gathered in this place because we ascribe worth to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. But war, in its simplest form, is predicated on selfishness. I want what I want, be it lands or territories or resources or whatever. I want what I want. The results of war are death, destruction, and loss of property at its basis. Sound familiar? If you think of John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus, as the thief, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The results of a war. But he concludes with saying, "But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." So what then is a so-called worship war? Worship war is based on personal preference and manifests itself primarily in the church with regard to music style and instruments. Some want only the songs they grew up with and want to sing them from a songbook. Others want words on a screen. Some want new songs that they've heard on the radio. Some want to hear the piano and the organ, while others want guitars and drums. Some even want no instruments at all. Some want a quiet environment with soft lighting, and others want lights and fog machines and volume. And yes, in 18 years of ministry, I've had each and every one of those requests. But the question becomes, who or what is the object of our worship? Is it Christ? Or is it ourselves? Do we simply want what we want? In the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Boy, that's a hard one for me. I'll just be honest with you. As a musician, my whole life has been about advancing myself. Perhaps that's why God called me into church ministry, because he told me to put myself on the back burner and think of others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And he concludes, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as we gather together as a body and we put aside our own interests for the interests of others, we put aside our own preferences, the question comes, does God really care what we sing? So let's take a look at Colossians 3, verse 16, to answer this question. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul seems to be telling us, seems to be telling the church to not only teach the word of Christ, but to also sing the word of Christ. And he provides for us three musical genres to do just that: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what are they? Well, a psalm may be the easiest to define because we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to 150 of them. However, to my dismay, we don't know the tunes that correspond to those psalms, nor do we know what instruments were used to accompany them. We just know that they were written to be accompanied by instruments. In fact, today, one would be hard-pressed to find a church that sings the psalms in their entirety. Oh, a church may sing a few lines or a few verses from one of the psalms, but they rarely ever sing the entire psalm. Defining a hymn, however, is trickier. Many scholars suggest that hymns are songs that are written in the Bible, but not found in the book of Psalms. For example, Mary's response to the angel telling her that she would bear a child is referred to as the hymn of Mary, or the song of Mary. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. 1 Samuel 2 records the song of Hannah, Hannah being the mother of Samuel. And there are many, many other recordings of hymns in the Old Testament, and a few even in the New Testament. Now, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, which is where we left off, is known as the hymn of Jesus, because it refers to Jesus and what he sacrificed and gave up to come and die for us. I digress. Many Bible translations indent the songs that are recording in its pages, and it is the contention of many scholars that these are the hymns to which Paul refers. So if we now determine that psalms are the songs that are in the book of Psalms, and hymns are the songs that are recorded elsewhere in the Bible, what then are spiritual songs? Spiritual songs are those extra-biblical texts which are written to point others to Jesus or to provide testimony of what Jesus has done. Therefore, that book in the pew rack that we refer to as a hymnal is really just a book of spiritual songs which fit a particular compositional model. Coupling those songs with the incorporation of even more recent music, and the church today primarily simply sings spiritual songs. Now, since spiritual songs are not necessarily found in Scripture, but based on Scripture, what criteria should we use when selecting spiritual songs for inclusion in our times of worship for Christ? Again, we get our guidance from Paul in his letter to the Colossians, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Another word for wisdom is discernment. Therefore, I contend it is our responsibility to discern what lyrics are in alignment with the word of Christ. For you see, in church history, the songs of the church have long been teaching tools employed by pastors and theologians to convey the truth of Christ to their congregants. An entire sermon series could be preached on the 12 verses of Martin Luther's text, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. 12 verses. Aren't you glad we only sing four? 12 verses. The songs of Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley also come from a time when many of the congregants were unable to read. Therefore, they wrote songs to present doctrinal truths in a manner which could be easily understood, easily learned, and easily remembered. So how do we, as a discerning church, select songs we'll use in worship? regardless of the style of music, certain criteria must be met for the use of music in worship. First and foremost, the text must be based on the authority of God through His Word, period. Number two, the culture base of the congregation must be taken into consideration. This body, for the most part, is a Southern gospel body. Not my cup of tea, but it's who we are as a body. So we sing Gaither songs and we do Southern gospel music because that's what communicates and edifies and builds up the body. It would be silly for us to do Japanese folk music in our church services. Doesn't speak to anybody. And if you've ever seen Alice Scott on one of these senior adult trips, despite her love and affinity for rap and hip-hop, we're not going to do much rap and hip-hop in our churches today. Sorry, Alice, I told you I was going to do it. You're going to get me, I know you are. Our congregation just doesn't relate to other kinds of music. We try to shoot for music that we relate to. Other churches try to select music that their congregations relate to. But ultimately relying on the fact that the music, the text, must be based on the authority of God through His Word. And third, the music selected must be sound in each of the following three areas. And despite my best intentions, this turned into a three-point sermon with three subpoints. The music selected must be sound in these three areas. It must be theologically sound, it must meet a standard of excellence, and it must be beneficial and useful to the ministry of the church. It must edify the body. Calvin M. Johansson, in his book entitled Music and Ministry, a Biblical Counterpoint, with regard to the function of music versus the art of music, argues a perspective based on truth as revealed in Scripture that places theology as the goal. Theology is the goal of music, not art nor methodology. In addition, he calls for a constant discovery of things that broaden our understanding of theology. Harold Best, in his book, Music Through the Eyes of Faith, presents an equally strong case that though we should present our very best offering as a sacrifice of worship, pleasing God is not about perfection or even being the best performers. It is about doing our best and giving our best. I wonder sometimes how much different the story would have been of the widow with the two mites if she had looked in her hand and said, "This doesn't compare to what the others are doing. I'll just keep this." Too often we make value judgments based on the world's values, or we make judgments based on the opinions and attitudes of those sitting around us. To make an offering or presentation to God with the talents that He has given you, He is the only judge. We've all heard the expression, that is, fill in the blank, that only a mother could love. Perhaps you could even say, well, that's only a voice that the Father could love. Well, if the voicing of your praise and song can only be loved by your Father, to whom else was it intended? However, we should not accept mediocrity solely on the basis of doing our best. Sue Ellen and I have a friend in Mississippi. He was like a father figure to her in her younger adult days. He was an elder in their church, and we would start talking about things going on in the church. Without fail, at some point, he would go into this little voice that says, "But we are the church," when we would discuss things regarding tolerating mediocrity in the church. Good enough is not good enough. Harold Best puts it this way: holy shoddy is still shoddy. Romans 12:1 states that our offering and sacrifice are to be pleasing and acceptable to God. Philippians 4:8, Paul states, "If anything is excellent, think about such things." Dr. Best goes on to define excellence as a process, a continuous effort to be better than we were before. He further asserts that excellence is not perfection. Excellence is not comparative to others. It's not competitive. It's not sporadic. It's not egocentric. And it's not result-based. Johansson describes excellence as an act of stewardship, in that when you are doing your best, you give God the glory due His name. I have a friend that had a sign in his choir room that read, "God expects and deserves your very best. Anything else is unacceptable. So the question today is, are we giving our best? Someone offered to King David sacrifices to be presented to God. And King David, in response in 2 Samuel 24:24, said, I will not offer to my God that which costs me nothing. What are we sacrificing? What costs us? What are we offering as a sacrifice? Are we presenting our best as an offering? In consideration of Romans 12:1, are we presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, our reasonable act of worship? Is Christ the object of our worship, or are we holding on to selfish desires? Does the word of Christ dwell richly in us, or do we only experience his word on Sundays? Are we able to teach and admonish in all wisdom? Are we abiding in Christ and he in us? John 15:5. For we were created in his image, Genesis 1:26, to do good works, Ephesians 2:10, that others may see our good works and give glory to God, Matthew 5:16. Are we working heartily as to the Lord and not for men? That's Colossians 3:23. Perhaps these questions are covered in this one question. Are we living abundantly in Jesus? Not merely surviving, getting by, making it, but are we thriving? Are we living victoriously in the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ? That is the hope he has for us. That's what he has in store for us as believers, to live victorious. He tells us that we are more than conquerors. And as a result, we offer to him our praise. If you find that you are not living victoriously in the power of the grace of Jesus Christ, now is the time of response for you. Now is the time to surrender your preferences, your desires for his. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We thank you how you have manifested yourself and you have expressed yourself through your word, and you have revealed yourself to us. You have given us instructions on how to worship you. You've given us those instructions to worship you and you alone, for you are a jealous God, and we shall have no other gods before you. Father, there are some of us that, myself included, that sometimes our selfishness gets in the way. Father, there are some of us that cling to what we want rather than clinging to you. There are some of us that don't defer to your people. We don't defer to one another. We don't look to the interests of others, but only to the interests of ourselves, and that's counter to what you have taught us. So, Father, I pray now that your grace and mercy will fall on us as we ask your forgiveness and we repent of that. Father, for those who don't know you, now is the time for us to respond. For those that don't know you, it's time for them to, as your Holy Spirit moves in their lives, if they have more questions, if they need answers, Father, we pray that they will make those known, that we can share in this journey together as your family, as this body, Central Baptist Church. Father, may you hear our hearts as we sing this song of response. May you move in this place, and may we not leave this place changed. May we not leave this place unchanged, but leave this place changed. For Father, that is our prayer, that we will have encountered and experienced you and been changed by you. And I ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.